asked if he FaceTimed with me. I thought that was sort of an unusual request. I don't know that I've ever FaceTimed with Nathaniel. And then I saw this huge closed eye. And I guess he thought that unless I saw it with my own eyes, I wouldn't believe that he had a valid excuse not to lead worship. But as soon as I saw the swollen eye, I immediately knew that he wouldn't be able to lead worship. But I really would have trusted him had it just been a text or a phone call or something like that. Well, we're continuing with just a couple of additional attributes of God before we begin a study of the book of Romans, the first Sunday in October. And this morning, I want you to consider with me the eternity of God. The eternity of God. You feel like a fish out of water. What do you mean by that? The expression we commonly use to talk about being in an unfamiliar set of circumstances, we're out of our element. I feel like a fish out of water. But until a fish is caught, or the pond completely dries up due to drought, the fish knows of nothing other than being in the water. The entirety of its existence is lived out in the water. Except in the case of the flying fish, which, as you know, don't actually fly, but they jump out of the water, presumably to escape predators. And I was astonished to learn how long a flying fish can glide along in the air. If the Wikipedia entry for flying fish is to be trusted, Japanese filmmakers in 2008 recorded a fish in the air for 45 seconds. That is astonishing to think of a fish gliding in the air for 45 seconds before it drops back into the sea. And those flying fish, ever so briefly, got a glimpse of life outside of the water. But the vast majority of fish can never have that experience. All that they know is life in the water. As water is to the fish, so time is to us. We live out the entirety of our lives, all of our experiences in time. We don't know anything about being out of this succession of moments. We are always in the present. However you define the present, it could be this exact moment, which is now 2 seconds behind us in the past, or the present could be this morning or today, but whatever our conception of the present is what we're in at that moment. But whatever we regard as the present soon becomes our past. Every present we have experienced becomes part of our past. Some things we remember, most things we do not. And as we continue, we are moving into the future. We have guesses as to what the future may bring. Some things are almost certainties. Perhaps lunch is in your future. In all probability, it is. But you don't know that for a fact. But as you eat lunch this afternoon, you can think of your eating it in the present. That which was probable is now absolutely certain. And then once the afternoon arrives, your lunch will be in the past. The point is that whatever goes on in our lives occurs within the context of time. Because we know of nothing other than a life that is constrained by time, it is very challenging for us to contemplate a being who knows of no such constraints, a being who has no beginning and no end, and in addition to that, exists independently and outside of time, although he's perfectly capable of entering time and engaging people whose lives are constrained by time. Think of rails, like a train track. It's not simply that the rails extend infinitely in either direction for God. God doesn't have to be on those rails. He's not tied to those rails. He has an existence that is independent of the rails of time. Because time, as many would suggest, is actually part of the creation itself. As ridiculous as it sounds, there was a time when there was no time. When God brought the universe into existence, it wasn't just matter and space, but it was time itself. The scriptures paint the picture of a God who is eternally existent, that all else that is created. It was brought into existence by God. God alone existed eternally. Let me just read you some of these texts that together paint this picture of an eternally existent God. Of course, from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So for the universe to come into existence, there had to be one eternally existing prior to that who would bring the universe into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. In the prophet Isaiah, it is said that the Lord inhabits eternity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so on and on the scriptures go, attesting to the fact that God is eternal. Now, what is certainly clear in all this, and concerning which there is no disagreement among those who would think of themselves as in the stream of classical theism, is that there's no beginning to God and there's no end to God, that temporally he has no limits either in the past or in the future. Where there does there is some intramural debate is on this idea of a timeless eternity. That is, in addition to God's not having a beginning or an end, is there also a sense in which he is completely outside of time? Now, I will say that that is certainly the majority report over the history of the church from those who would count themselves as classical theists. Interestingly, it's also the majority report from the man on the street or the Christian on the street. I have heard countless people say over the years, and I, to the best of my knowledge, they've never studied philosophy, they've never studied theology, they've never read some thick tome on the timelessness of God, but they assert quite confidently that God is outside of time. that all times are equally present to God. And I agree with them, but it's interesting if you have heard somebody say that, or if you've said that yourself, well, how do you know that? You know, where would you go in the scriptures to demonstrate that? And it's not as easy as it first sounds. And so there certainly have been those in our theological tradition, outside of our tradition, that have challenged that because it just seems too speculative. Well, perhaps it's hard to be dogmatic. I certainly lean toward the idea that God possesses a timeless eternity. That is, there's no succession of moments for God. All time is equally before him. He is distinct from every dimension of the creation, including the dimension of time. And one way to think of God's vantage point in this regard, if you think back again to those rails moving infinitely in either direction, God's not tied to the rails. God is hovering far above the rails. And he's so far above the rails that he sees all of history as being equally present. And you think, for example, of what Peter says about a day and a thousand years in 1 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Wayne Grudem thinks this is significant and has this to say in terms of the timeless eternity of God. He says in the New Testament, Peter tells us, with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The second half of the statement had already been made in Psalm 90, but the first half introduces an additional consideration. One day is as a thousand years, that any one day from God's perspective seems to last for a thousand years. It is as if that day never ends, but is always being experienced. Again, since a thousand years is a figurative expression for as long as we can imagine, or all history, we can say from this verse that any one day seems to God to be present to his consciousness forever. Taking these two considerations together, we can say the following. In God's perspective, any extremely long period of time is as if it just happened, and any very short period of time, such as one day, seems to God to last forever. It never ceases to be present in his consciousness. Thus, God sees and knows all events, past, present, and future, with equal vividness. This should never cause us to think that God does not see events in time or act in time, but just the opposite. God is the eternal Lord and sovereign over history, and he sees it more clearly and acts in it more decisively than any other. But once we have said that, we still must affirm that these verses speak of God's relationship to time in a way that we do not and cannot experience. God's experience of time is not just a patient endurance through eons of endless duration, but he has a qualitatively different experience of time than we do. And this is consistent with the idea that in his own being, God is timeless. He does not experience a succession of moments. So that, of course, is very tantalizing. It's difficult to conceptualize, but the idea is that God is not experiencing time with us. He stands over against time. Now, you may at this point be wondering, well, what's the significance of this? Why should we be concerned about the eternity of God? Well, I think one obvious application is it's just mind-boggling. You know, that is an application of the scriptures. It's mind-boggling. And all of these attributes of God are mind-boggling, but especially this one, to just sit by yourself and to think of God's existence apart from the creation, and God's existing before, and again, it's a temporal preposition, but before the beginning of time. And God's seeing everything all at once before him, is not being tied to time the way that we are. So I think just sitting around thinking about the eternity of God is profitable. But beyond that, over against the eternity of God. Think about our own transitoriness. I want you to forget just for a moment, not too long, mind you, but forget just for a moment about the eternal hope that you have in Christ. And I want you to think of how fragmentary your life is and how temporal is your existence. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. If you push aside for just a moment what you know to be true in the gospel, how can we conclude anything other than the fact that our lives are transitory, our days are brief? If all you had to look at were your own life and the lives of others, that's all you'd really be able to conclude. You couldn't conclude anything about an eternal hope. But think back to this eternal God, this God existing in timeless eternity, this God who sees all of history and all of your life before him as present. This eternal God has laid hold of you in the gospel. He set his love upon you from before, there's that word again, before the creation of the world. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Over against our transitory and fragmentary existence is this eternal God who has set his love upon us. And I know of no better text to set before us this contrast of our fragmentariness and the eternal realities of an eternal God than, of course, at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And isn't it interesting as we come to the Lord's Supper to see the interplay of these ideas? For the bread and the wine, of course, are things that are seen. They're things that we behold, but they point, do they not, to unseen realities of God's breaking into our world to become our Redeemer. We invite to the Lord's Supper those who have put their hope and trust in Christ for everlasting life, who are baptized members of the Christian church, to meditate upon, ruminate on this eternal